Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to John chapter 19. And we'll just continue our study of John's Gospel this morning. We're going to spend a few moments just doing a little bit of review and getting up to speed so that we can understand better what John's reasoning for including this account the way that he did. We have what we call the Synoptic Gospels. Those are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are the Gospels that sound very similar. John, however, is a little bit different. And one might ask, well, why did John include what he did and leave certain other details out? Well, John very clearly gave us his purpose for including what he did. And so that's important for us to continually remember when we look at John's Gospel. And so in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John spells it out for us. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so as we continue in our study, we remember really kind of have three words that help describe all that was said, and that is to know, to believe, and to live, right? I mean, John is saying, I'm telling you, I'm communicating this to you. I want you to know this for the purpose of believing that Jesus is, in fact, who he says he is, and that believing in him, you can have eternal life. And so John really, in a way, kind of cherry picks these details for that purpose. And last time we met, we looked at these different details surrounding the death of Jesus and really how it fulfilled prophecy. And the big picture was that God can be trusted. We can trust this God. He is trustworthy. And it's marvelous, the great detail that John gives and how it fulfills prophecies that were given regarding the way Jesus would die. In fact, we looked at the fact that he was numbered with transgressors. That was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12. Jesus was crucified between two criminals. That was perfectly fulfilled in the way that Jesus was crucified. We were told in Psalm 22 and verse 18 that they would cast lots for his garments. And we see that's exactly what happened. Precisely the way God said that it would happen. We even noticed that he was thirsty and they gave him sour vinegar to drink, which was a fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. He was pierced. That was rather unique. That's not generally what happened to people who were being crucified, but that is what happened in the case of Jesus. And that was a fulfillment of Zechariah 20 and verse 10. And then also, because Jesus was the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46, of that Passover lamb, not a bone was to be broken in his body. And so we see that fulfilled perfectly in Jesus. And again, I believe it's consistent with John's purpose. He wants us to know and believe so that we can have life. And so, again, just to further stress that point, I'd like to remind you, we've been here some time ago, but in John chapter 13, we have Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, and somewhere, either right before or right after, somewhere during that time, when we compare the other gospel accounts, there was an argument about who the greatest in the kingdom was. And Jesus wrapped a towel around his waist and started to wash the feet of the disciples. I mean, that was a very lowly task. Not even just an ordinary servant would do that. It was the lowest of low that would do that. And Jesus washed their feet. And as he concluded that, and he let them know that they should do that to one another because he is their teacher and they ought to do what he does, he also started to get to the point And so in verse 19 of chapter 13 in John's gospel, it says this: "From now on, I'm telling you before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am." And I think that's significant. In our modern translations, it says that I am he, but that he has been added by the translators. But I think it actually reads better without that he. It just says, I'm going to tell you ahead of time so that when the things happen the way I tell you they're going to happen, you will know that I am. And again, that's one of John's points in this gospel. Again, we have those I am statements of Jesus. And of course, we should in our mind go back to the I am of the burning bush and realize that this Jesus is the God of gods, the Lord of lords. This Jesus is the God of the Old Testament even. So again, as he's preparing them for his betrayal and crucifixion, he's trying to encourage them. He's trying to equip them. He's trying to get them ready for this that's going to be rather earth-shattering. They're going to be struggling a great deal. This one that they've trusted and followed is now going to leave. So Jesus tells them, I'm going to tell you beforehand exactly what's going to happen so that when it happens, you'll know that I am he. And I think that's consistent with John's point in the book of John, that we would be able to say that's exactly what God said would happen. God really is trustworthy. We could trust him. And if we would turn to 1 John, John even makes mention of that in 1 John chapter 3, where he talks about the return of Christ for the church, and even the very fact that we would be pure as he is pure when we focus on these future events. And so prophecy isn't just a means to appease our curiosity. I mean, sometimes we have questions. Sometimes we wonder, hey, I wonder how this is going to work, or I wonder how that's going to go down. But first and foremost, it isn't to appease our curiosity, but it's to bring about Christ-likeness and change. And it helps in our sanctification that we would become more and more like Jesus. And so that's what we see here in John's gospel. And this is no different. We're going to look at his burial and his resurrection, and we'll touch on some of the points that the other gospel accounts bring to light. But primarily, we're going to deal with John's account of the burial and the resurrection. And again, we want to see that this happened exactly the way God said it would happen, to the smallest detail. Again, we read some of these strange details and we think, why would you add that, John? Why would you give that little detail? Well, and he did it for a very specific reason. And he did that so that we would see that Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies literally concerning his, not only his first advent, but those events surrounding his death and his resurrection. This didn't take God by surprise. This happened exactly the way that it was supposed to. So let's pray one more time and then we'll dig in to this morning's text. Join me if you would, please. Lord, thank you. Thank you for being a God who knows the end from the beginning. You know everything, even before it happens. We can trust you. Thank you for being a God that is in control, absolute and total control. You not only know what's going to happen, but you can make things happen. And for that, we can trust you. We can depend on you. And Lord, it is so fascinating to see even people exercising their will against you, and you working that out to accomplish your sovereign purposes. Lord, we can trust you. Help us, Lord, to see you more clearly and have a greater sense of awe in the God that you are. Help us to understand your word, Lord, and to be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. One other thing I wanted to mention as it relates to faith. We studied not too long ago through the book of Hebrews, and I think this is fitting here because we need to understand a little something of faith. There are lots of different ideas about what faith is. But we came up with a working definition as we were going through the book of Hebrews. And faith is really our confident response to God's word. You know, a lot of people have a lot of faith in a lot of different things, but we need to be very careful that we're not talking about just wishful thinking. We're not talking about a way that we can manipulate God into doing something that he wouldn't otherwise do. But faith, biblical faith, is us taking God at his word and trusting him. When the author of Hebrews gave a bunch of examples in Hebrews 11, we look at those men and women of faith, and never should we say, wow, that person is really magnificent. But we should say, wow, that person trusted God. God made a promise, and they believed God. They took him at his word. And you know, that God of Noah and Abraham and Sarah, and the list goes on and on. That God who made those promises to those people, guess what? He is faithful. We can trust him. He is faithful. We can take him at his word. And so when God made all these prophecies, these predictions in the Old Testament concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, he's trustworthy. We can trust him. It happened exactly when and how it was supposed to happen. So let's look at this idea of Jesus being buried in a rich man's tomb. Let me give you the Old Testament prophecy, and then we'll look at its fulfillment in John's gospel. Isaiah 53, and a lot of these come from that chapter because that's a chapter where we're dealing with the Messiah. But Isaiah 53 and verse 9 says this: "So his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth." That's rather peculiar. How can those two things be true at the same time? How can he have a death or a grave with wicked, but also be in a grave of a rich man? And we see that perfectly fulfilled here. We looked previously at the fact that he was crucified as a criminal, right between two thieves. But also, he's going to have a tomb of a rich man. He's going to have, really, in some ways, a grave of like a king. There's a great cost involved in this. It's fascinating, the precision. Every detail perfectly fulfilling what the Old Testament said Jesus would come and fulfill. So let's look at our text. Verse 38 of John chapter 19 says this: "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body." Now, again, we don't get all the details about Joseph of Arimathea here, but when we look at the other gospel accounts, we see from Matthew's gospel and from Mark's gospel that he was part of the council. He was part of the 70 that would have already tried Jesus, along with Nicodemus, who we're going to see here in a moment. But he was part of the religious establishment of Israel at the time. He was part of that. Matthew chapter 27 says that this tomb was his own tomb. This was his tomb where he had Jesus buried. He was a secret disciple because the Jewish leadership would put a person out of the synagogue if they claimed Jesus was the Christ. In fact, just to remind us, and also it just gives us a chance to talk about a really, really exciting part of John's gospel. When we're dealing with the man that was born blind in John chapter 9, we have in verse 2, it says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this was that the works of God might be manifested in him. How cool is that? Someday I'm going to meet this guy, and I would bet you that he had no regrets. You think, man, this guy was born blind. He lived his life in the darkness. But it was so that the power of God would be manifested in him that he was born blind and later healed. That's pretty magnificent. And so this guy, and I think he was probably a little bit snarky, but I like his attitude. We'll get to him in a moment, and we're just kind of skimming through. I don't want to spend too much time here, but they questioned his parents, and his parents effectively said, hey, he's of age, ask him for yourself. But it gives us a little bit of clue as to how strict the Jews were as it related to people who would trust Christ. It says in verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And then I just really appreciate this. In verse 27, as they're asking him, he says, he answered them, this man who was born blind and then had his sight, can't say restored because it was never there to begin with, but he was given sight. He says, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to listen again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Man, I think he's kind of poking at him a little bit. You guys keep asking me because you want to be his disciples as well? But when we get down to verse 34, they answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sins and you are teaching us. So they put him out. That was a very big and real possibility. I mean, if you confessed allegiance to Jesus, they would put you out. And so we want to be careful of Joseph of Arimathea. I don't know that it's good to be a covert Christian, but eventually he came out, and here he comes out in a big way. So he was a kind of a covert Christian because he was afraid of the Jews, but he boldly went to Pilate, and because he was a leader and a man of influence and probably wealthy, he would be able to approach Pilate and make this request. And Pilate granted the request, so he came and took his body away. Verse 39 says, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight. Now, that would be the Roman weight. It's probably more like 75 pounds in our form of measurement. But either way, that's a lot of spices, probably very costly. And I don't know if Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea just as soon as all of this transpired, brought all this stuff together at once, or if there was a little bit of premeditation, if they knew what was happening, and they would have known very clearly what the intent of the council was and what the desire of the Jewish leaders would be to have him crucified. But perhaps this was something that Nicodemus put together, knowing this was going to happen. Again, because of the Passover, because of all that was going on, it might be kind of difficult to, at the last minute, gather up all these ingredients. We're not really sure. But nevertheless, he gathers up this rather costly mixture of myrrh and aloes. You see the embalm like we would. You know, they didn't drain all the bodily fluids and then replace that with something that would preserve. They instead would just prepare the outside of the body, wrap it in cloths that were that had certain spices and things that either would help preserve the body, but at the very least it would be fragrant enough that it might mask the smell of the decomposition. And so this was the case with Jesus. He brought this, and Nicodemus, we remember him from chapter 3. He was the teacher, we're told, in chapter 3, that came to Jesus by night and recognized that there was something different about Jesus, that only somebody who comes from God can be doing and saying the things that Jesus was doing. So we don't know exactly when he got saved, but he started along that journey even in chapter 3, and then again in chapter 7, rather, where he seems to be at least in part defending Jesus and asking, are we going to, punish somebody without a trial? you know, that wasn't the way things were to take place. And then here at his death, we see him yet again. Verse 40, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices as the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Again, they had to do this rather hastily because at sundown, they needed to be done with this. And so Jesus died on the cross, and they had to hurry up and get him and prepare his body. And then the garden tomb there was nearby. They were able to take and put him in the tomb and prepare him, at least in part, before the day of preparation. And it's interesting, and I don't want to make too much of this, but just by way of an observation, it's interesting to me that you have on the one hand, and you can't help but see this contrast, on the one hand, you have the religious leaders who are eager to see Jesus die on the cross and be removed from the cross before Passover. I mean, the hypocrisy. You know, they don't want Jesus to be hanging on a cross when they're celebrating the Passover. They didn't have a problem crucifying an innocent man, and not only an innocent man, but the Son of God, the Messiah. They crucified him, but didn't want it to interfere with their religious activities. Or to put it another way, they would strain out a gnat and choke on a camel. I mean, the absurdity and the hypocrisy here. But it's interesting because these two men, who are also devout Jews, would have defiled themselves by coming in contact with a corpse. And they did that because Jesus was more important to them than their religion. And again, I don't want to make too much of this because the text isn't clearly making that point, but I think it is worth at least pondering. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes pastors do that. Sometimes the guy that you're looking at right now does that. And it seems absurd. We could be so busy for God that we don't have time to spend with him. I'm reminded of Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus, and this isn't an invitation to ask Jesus into your heart, to the churches. He's talking about churches, and you have this image of Jesus standing at the door of a church and knocking, but people are too busy doing churchy religious stuff to welcome Jesus into their assembly where they say they're all about him. Sometimes we can let our religion get in the way of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And I appreciate that these men were willing to take care of this dead body, which meant they weren't going to be able to partake in Passover because Jesus was more important to them than the legalistic requirements of the law. And again, make no mistake about it. I'm not saying that the Old Testament law was bad in any way. It wasn't. Judaism ended up being something that God never intended it to be. They made it something that was really an abomination. So I think there's enough said there. We want to make sure that our relationship with Jesus is more important than our religion. So we see, again, perfect fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Perfect. Of Jesus, again, we're going to see this fulfilled exactly the way God would. And we're not going to look at all of these verses in great detail, but one place to turn is Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus speaks of giving a sign, and he says the only sign that you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. And Jesus makes the connection between Jonah being buried, as it were, in the fish for 3 days and three nights, and then after those 3 days, effectively being raised. Jesus likened himself to that event and said that would be true of him. He would be buried in the belly of the earth for 3 days and be raised again. So Jesus predicted that. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2 speaks of the third day, the Messiah being raised. Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11, we're told of the Messiah that his body wouldn't see decay, that he would die, yes, but he wouldn't be dead long enough that his body would start to decompose and rot. And that's exactly what we see here in the account as it unfolds for us in John's gospel. So this was predicted. It was prophesied. Jesus said again and again that he would die, but also that he would be raised 3 days later. Verse 1 of chapter 20 in John's gospel says this: Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Okay, now John doesn't give us detail about the other women who were also at the tomb, but he focuses on this one woman. Verse 2 says, So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So again, we need to remember that the disciple whom Jesus loved is John's way of referring to himself. And again, what a way to refer to yourself, right? Shouldn't that be true of all of us? You want to know the most important characteristic of this guy? It's that this guy is somebody that Jesus loved. John refers to himself that way. So this is talking about Mary Magdalene then coming to Peter and John and letting them know, hey, they've taken him away. And it's fascinating because the Jews, and again, you can see this when you look at the other gospel accounts, but the Jews knew that Jesus claimed that he would be raised 3 days later. In fact, that's why they asked for a Roman guard to be placed at the tomb with a seal placed on it, because they knew that Jesus said he would do that, and they didn't want the disciples to take the body away and say that he was raised from the dead. So they understood, they got it, but these disciples didn't. And we don't want to be too hard on Mary. Think of it in our culture, the way we do things. Imagine this. I mean, just imagine how shocking and absurd this would seem. You bury a loved one in a grave, and you have the marker there, whether it be a headstone or a marker lying flat, and you go from that cemetery and come back 3 days later only to see the earth opened up, and the coffin on the edge of the grave opened up and the body gone. I mean, that's pretty incredible. That's basically what we have here. They didn't do it that way, but that's kind of what we had here. So she sees this stone rolled away and Jesus gone. And so she's wondering what happened to him. Where did he go? And she tells the other disciples. And listen, verse 3 says, So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. So they didn't get there at the same time because one was faster than the other. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but there was... But he did not go in. So you have him kind of looking, and then Peter kind of in Peter's way of doing things. He just runs right in. Verse 6, So Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. A perfect fulfillment of what God said would happen, happened. And the importance of the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. And to be quite frank with you, I don't know that I have enough faith not to believe in the resurrection. You know, the Bible doesn't blush when you ask it questions. We're not told to disengage our thinking when we come to church, but rather we're to reason and think and study and learn. And when we lay the evidence out there, the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus makes the most sense. It's the most plausible. We won't spend a great deal of time going into all the false ideas and theories, but we can talk about just a few of them. You know, some would say that the disciples stole the body away so it would look like Jesus rose from the dead. Imagine the absurdity of that. These guys, their life was in Jesus. They struggled greatly because he said he was going to leave. And then to find out they were duped, to find out that they were lied to find out that Jesus, who said he was going to die for the sins of the world and be raised 3 days later, didn't. They're not going to be in any position to propagate that. They were just fooled. They were just lied to. They didn't take his body. And then you also, again, according to the other gospel accounts, you have a Roman guard, which wasn't one guy, but a group of very skilled guards that guarded that tomb because, again, they knew that Jesus claimed that he would be raised 3 days later. How do you explain them getting past the soldiers and stealing the body? It doesn't make sense. And where did they place the body? Where is the body? I mean, all you'd have to do to prove the fallacy here of Christianity is to produce the body. There is no body. No dead body, that is. There's a living one in heaven to never die again. Some say that Jesus wasn't really dead. He just was under such stress and trauma that he passed out and he was taken as dead and placed in the tomb. They thought he was dead. And then in the cool tomb, he was somehow resuscitated and let himself out. Well, that's interesting. How do you explain the grave clothes as they were? How did he get the stone rolled away? How did he, as one man, deal with these Roman guards? And then, you know, the faith it would take to believe that men who crucified Jesus, these men were professional. This is what they did. It was their job. They knew something about death. They understood how to kill a man, and they knew what it looked like when you did kill a man. In fact, you know, we have for us fulfillment of prophecy that we looked at last time was that not a bone in his body would be broken, even though they were going to come around and smash the legs of the people on the cross so that they would hasten their death and they could get them down off the cross. Because who wants to have dead guys on a cross during our special religious festival? Never mind, he was an innocent man. But anyway, when they came to hasten his death, the guard who knows very well what death looks like, I mean, this is their job. They are professionals at this, said he's dead. In fact, here, I'll prove it. And then stabbed him in the side, where the blood and serum came out. And again, there's some indication that would also give testimony to the fact that he was dead. These guys knew something about death. You're going to tell me that they didn't know what they were doing? That they couldn't figure out what death looked like? No, they knew. Jesus really did raise from the dead, just like he said he would. Jesus came as the lamb that would be slain for the sins of the world. He would die in our place. He would absorb the full wrath of God the Father that you and I and every other sinner deserved. He would absorb the fullness of God's wrath. And we know that the wages of sin is death. We know that if there was more to pay, he'd still be paying and he would still be dead. But the very fact that he rose 3 days later proved that he got it right, proved that he knew what he was talking about, proved that it was finished. In fact, some have rightly said that the resurrection is the Father's amen to the statement Jesus made on the cross: it is finished. Do you know why we are here celebrating as we are on Sunday and not Saturday, which is the Sabbath? Because of this. because of the resurrection. Every time we meet on Sunday, we're doing that in commemoration of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. He rose victorious over sin and death and Satan. He conquered it all. And that's proven in the resurrection. He got it right. He did what he set out to do. And again, to be consistent with John's purpose in this, we should believe. This should increase our faith. This should strengthen our faith. This happened exactly the way God said it would happen, precisely. You can trust this God. You can take him at his word. He's trustworthy, and it would be foolish not to put your trust in a God like this. Oh, what a God that we serve. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for telling us even beforehand how it would work so that we could know that you are the I am. Lord, help us. Help us to trust you more and more. Help us to rely on your word. Lord, your word is sufficient. It doesn't tell us everything about everything. It's not exhaustive. But it is comprehensive. It tells us all that we need to know about all that we need to know, Lord. We can trust it. Lord, help us to grow in our faith and our dependence on you, Lord. You are so trustworthy. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. And we're not going to close with a song like we normally would. But God bless you. And if you'd like to hang out for discipleship group afterward, we'll regroup in about 20 minutes or so. So God bless you.